Hosea 2, beginning in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. I will make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So we have a continuation of the themes that we saw in chapter 1. You probably heard in there I'll forgive them, I'll have compassion on them, I'll call them my people. We'll have a reversal of Jezreel with the concept of planting. And as we saw in the first chapter, of course, we looked at the faithfulness of God's love to an unfaithful people. And now we see that God's love is not only faithful, but that God's love is a pursuing love as well. That God pursues Gomer, that God pursues Israel, that God pursues us in our sin. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Because if a wife did to a husband what Gomer did to Hosea, what would be our expectation? Our expectation would be divorce. Or in that day and age, he would have had the opportunity to have her put to death. And so we would have expected something, an end to the relationship, one way or the other. Now, one of the points here is that our offense against God is, of course, not just like Gomer's offense against Hosea. During the break, Butch Shoup told me a story about John Gerstner going and speaking at a conference where he compared people to pigs that go and wallow in the mud and how they seek out the mud. And a lady came to him at the back door and said, I'm very offended that you would compare me to a pig. I expect an apology. And Gerstner said, well, if there's an apology due, it's actually to the pig. you know, in terms of the wallowing in the mud. And in this case, I don't owe you an apology for comparing you to Gomer and your wickedness against God. If anything, we owe an apology to Gomer because she wasn't that bad to Hosea as bad as you and I are to the Lord. And so God is faithful in his love. And here in chapter 2, as we've said, we see God's pursuit in spite of Gomer's avoidance of him, in spite of our avoidance, in spite of the filth that we're covered with. God continues to pursue and to love. Now, to begin with, we need to get some images. There are some key images from chapter 2 that need to be burned into our mind. And the first one is of Gomer, and of Gomer being dressed up to pursue sin. Look at verse 13, the second half. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Just imagine evenings at the Ben-Bari household. Gomer goes upstairs to sit down at the vanity, starts putting on her best jewelry, putting on her makeup, doing it just right, puts on the dress that Hosea had bought for her, that Hosea had told her, this is the dress that really looks good on you. You know, if you really want to get me interested, put on this dress. She gets all decked out, and she comes down the stairs, waltzes right past the kids, right past Hosea, to go down to the street corner, or down to some house somewhere, where she can pursue love outside of the covenant relationship of marriage. That's the image of Hosea 2, of us dressing up to pursue sin, of us making ourselves pretty, but not for the Lord. For us taking our energies, our time, our passions, our excitement, and investing them not in serving Christ at all, but as a harlot who not only dresses up to attract the world, but look at verse 5 as well. Gomer's not just any prostitute. She doesn't just stand on the street corner hoping somebody will notice her. But what verse 5 tells us is, she says, I will go after my lovers. She's actually a pursuer. She doesn't just wait to be pursued. She actually goes in pursuit of sin. That's so true for us, isn't it? We don't just wait for sin to pursue us. Sin doesn't just have to be crouching at the door, if you will. But all too often, we're like the guy in Proverbs who intentionally goes down the street of sin, who goes down the street looking for sin. One place where I think this is demonstrated is if you go on your internet search engine and you type in, you know, I want to look up Larry Bird. I want to see his stats. So you start typing Larry Bird in, and it's going to give you top 10, you know, searches that you can choose, right? You can scroll down to something other people click on all the time. You know what's almost always going to be on that list of 10? Larry Bird's wife. Michael Jordan's wife. This celebrity's wife. People aren't just coveting somebody else's wife. They aren't just lusting after them when the picture's right in front of them. They're going looking for opportunities to lust and to covet. And we can be guilty of that, can't we? We can dress ourselves up, get ourselves all geared up to pursue sin. And just like Gomer had these low expectations. Look at, why did she do this? Why did she dress herself up? Look at verse 5. I'll go after my lovers. Oh, if I go after my lovers, I'll get some bread and water, some wool and linen, some oil and drink. She's got very low expectations. She's willing to settle. You know, she's not even saying, I'll go out and by doing this, I'll get friendship, I'll get acceptance, I'll find love. She's not doing that at all. She's got very low expectations. It's interesting how as a church we can do that. As individuals, we can pursue and sell ourselves out, not for anything of significance, not for anything of lasting value, but merely for materialism, can't we? If I just compromise in this area, I can make a little more money. If I just compromise in this area, I can have a little bit cooler friends or, you know, whatever. If I just cheat a little bit, I can get a better grade on this test. And we're willing to compromise for material things, just as she was willing to do that, to invest her first love, her prime energy, in terms of toward getting favor with the world. Instead of looking like the bride of Christ, she was a prostitute. And instead of us behaving like the bride of Christ, who looks to Him to give us everything that we need, everything that we could want, we say, I'll just take this upon myself, and I'll go out, and I'll get myself what I need. Now, once again, in response to that unfaithfulness, we would expect that God would respond with just annihilating us or annihilating Israel with just absolute anger toward her. But instead, what do we find in chapter 2? Well, we do find judgment, don't we? But we find redemptive judgment. We find, in fact, what it says is that God's going to strip her naked. So one image that you've got to have in your mind as you to understand Hosea chapter 2 is what? Gomer at the vanity, getting all dressed up, right? Image number 2 that you've got to have in your mind is Gomer stripped naked. All of her pleasures, everything removed from her. And God is going to, verse 3, God calls her, verse 1, wake up, wake up, there are charges coming against you. And if you don't wake up, if you don't fix this problem, if you don't repent, I'm going to strip you naked and expose you like on the day you were born. I'm going to make her like a wilderness and like a dry land and slay her with thirst. The picture here is of her not enjoying, not clothed with finery, but of her clothed with shame and poverty, clothed with exile and helplessness, and not a picture of Gomer that is at all beautiful anymore. Not a picture of a woman who is desirable, but a woman who has been slain in her wickedness, who's just left exposed. And the reality is that sin ruins people. And our temptation is to think that I'm going to pursue this sin because it's going to make me happy. It's going to bring joy to my life. It's going to bring fulfillment to me. It's going to make me better. It's going to make, you know, it's going to do great things for me. And we compromise instead of realizing that sin ruins people. And certainly, we can only begin to imagine the ruin that Gomer's lifestyle would have brought on her. In many ways, quite frankly, I don't want to know all of the ramifications of Gomer's lifestyle, of what that would have done to her physically, emotionally, mentally, all on all facets. It's just ripped her up. And in the same way, sin, as we pursue it, we think we're going to get somewhere. But we don't defeat sin. Sin ruins us. And so God says, I'm going to do this to you. In fact, verses 6 and 7, what's He going to do to her? I'm going to hedge you up. I'm going to fence you in so that you don't get any pleasure anymore. So that even as you go out to pursue these lovers, you're not going to find any enjoyment from it. Clearly, Gomer was finding some, on some level, was enjoying her experience. On some level, we find pleasure in sin. But God here is saying, I'm going to remove even that pleasure that you have in your sin. Some of you have experienced that, haven't you? Where you enjoy something for a season, something that you know is wrong, and it brings you some pleasure. But then the Lord has a way, when He wants to get your attention, something that you used to enjoy, something, you know, you could go out and do this activity with your friends, or, you know, go and do this thing alone, and you could have a great time. And the Lord has a way of just saying, time out. The pleasure's gone, and it's empty. And that's exactly what God is talking about here in verses 6 and 7. You'll chase your lovers, but you're not going to overtake them. You'll seek them, but you won't find them. And God also, verses 9 through 12, so she's naked and He's going to remove blessing from her. It's verses 9 through 12. All these things that you've delighted in, the physical blessings I've poured out on you, the happiness, the prosperity that I've given you, that the opportunities, verse 11, to have festivals and to enjoy yourself, the food that you ate, the fruitfulness of the land, I'm going to destroy that too. I'll make that a forest, verse 12. And God's saying, I'm going to strip you bare. I'm going to strip you naked. But why is God going to do that? Why does God do that with Gomer and Israel and us? Is it so then He can destroy us? No, verse 7 makes clear, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. God does this. He strips you down in order to cause you to realize where true happiness comes from. To realize where blessing really comes from. That's not from the world. That's not from pursuing friendship with the world. But the true happiness and joy in life comes from Him. From knowing Him. From delighting in Him. So God pursues her with a pursuing judgment. And He pursues us in order to wake us up. This is true certainly at a micro level, right? At an individual level. It can be true at a family level. It can certainly also be true at a national level, where the Lord wakes up cultures by removing blessing from cultures in order to wake up people to their need for Christ and their need to seek Him. And so we can see it on that level as well. So God strips her naked in order to wake her up. But He does that not to send permanent humiliation on her. Why does God want to wake her up? Why does God want to wake you up? So that the third image, so that you can be showered with God's love. God does this so that He can get the credit. He brings her to rock bottom. He brings Israel to rock bottom, so that then they will be motivated to seek after Him. And so that He can then show clearly that blessing comes not from the world, but I'm the one who dumps blessing on you. And so that that'll be very clear to her. Look at verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. It will come to pass in that day, verse 21, that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. It shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth. So God does this in order not to destroy Gomer, not to destroy you, but so that He can speak those words of comfort and bring provision and speak hope and joy into your life and give you a fresh start and give you new peace. It's as if the imagery here is God does this to her so that He can come and, verse 19, betroth her to Him once more. But this time not with a temporary betrothal, but with a betrothal that will stand forever. I will betroth you to me forever, Yes, I will betroth you to me. This is a verse that you've heard a lot in the last 24 hours. You know this verse. You can probably all say this verse, and then we could sign each other's books. I will betroth you to me forever, says the Lord. This is going to be an eternal betrothal. And why is it that God does it? Why is it that God pursues us with this love, reversing the curses? You know, once again, back to chapter 1, we see that again here at the end of chapter 2. I'll give you mercy. I'll make you my people. I'll forgive your sins. Why is it that God pursues? God does this so that you will be enamored with your husband. People of God, God loves you with a pursuing, never giving up, never being disheartened love. He pursues and he pursues and he pursues and he won't quit so that you will be enamored with him and him alone. Let's go back through our images, right? We had the Gomer at the vanity. We have Gomer stripped naked. We have the image of God wooing the bride, winning her back by showering her then with affection and love. And then the last image is of a bride who loves her husband, who's delighted to be with him. And that's what God's goal is in pursuing you. God does this so that we will see that it's better for us to be his people. And as verse 17 says, for I will take from... Well, actually, let's go back to verse 16. It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master, which is my Baal. You'll no longer refer to me by these names of the false gods. You won't even think about them. For I will take from her mouth, verse 17, the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. So you won't even remember these former lovers because you'll be so enamored with me. And that's what God wants from each one of you, for you to be so wrapped up in his glory, in his greatness, so in love with him that you say, I don't even remember, I don't even have any delight in those things that used to tempt me. The things I used to take pleasure in, I realize that they're empty because I realize how great the Lord is to me. So that we'll come to the point of saying, thank you, God, for pursuing me. Thank you, God, for not giving up on me. That even when I've set my heart on sin, even when I've gone places and done things I shouldn't have done that I knew were wrong, that I should have known better then, thank you, God, for coming after me. And I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You are my husband. You are my only lover, my only friend. And to rejoice in him. God's goal in doing this is, as verse 20 tells us, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And what? And you shall know the Lord. God leads us into valleys. God leads us into times of chastisement in our lives. Not so that we can remain in the valley. Not so that we can be left naked to die by the side of the road. But so that he can wrap us up in his love and cause us to know him and understand him and to delight in him in ways that we never have before. Psalm 119 says, it has been very good for me that I was humbled low. Through affliction was that I thy statutes came to know. That's quoting from the Red Book. We'll sing it from the Blue Book in a moment here. Psalm 119, it has been very good for me for the Lord to humble me, for the Lord to take me to a point of nakedness. in order that through that affliction I might come to love him and to know him more and better. One of the things that the Lord is showing me this time through the book of Hosea is, as I've been studying ahead, is how much in my own life the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man, is to get as much leisure time and enjoyment as I can. To have the opportunity, the chief end of David Hansen is to get time to relax. And you know what the Lord's been doing the last few months? The Lord's been stripping me naked of time to relax in order to cause me to see that rest comes from taking His yoke on me and learning from Him. The rest comes not from me getting through my to-do list and then having rest, and therefore I've accomplished my chief end. But the true rest comes from serving and glorifying the Lord and the things that He calls me to do. I don't know what it is for you this morning that you can, but you know your life. You know in your own life how it is that you really answer. I mean, of course, I can ask you the catechism question. You can say it just as well as you can say that verse that the kids said to us 100 times yesterday. I can ask you that catechism question. What's the chief end of man? Or what's the chief end of Bob? What's the chief end of David? What's the chief end of fill in your name? But you know what the real answer to that question often is for you. What is your chief end? What's your life given in the pursuit of? And then think back through how either currently you can see that the Lord is pursuing you by removing that thing from you, or better yet, heed the warning of verse 2 and verse 3, put it away from you, lest the Lord come and take it away from you. Don't force the Lord to come and deal with you. Deal with the Lord on your own initiative. Hear the word of the Lord and respond to Him. Hosea 2 reminds us that God has a pursuing love for us. And that the result, that God's desire from that pursuing love is, verse 19, for you to love Him and Him alone forever. For you to be enamored with Him forever. That's the love of God for us as children. Before we launch back in, I just want to take a moment and pray for the other classes that are going on this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are patient to deal with us. We thank You that You're patient to pursue us and to love us in spite of our unloveliness. We thank You for the things that we're learning here. But Lord, certainly one of our major purposes in coming to camp, to coming to Covmacoy, is that our kids might be taught and might learn more about You. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd be with those who are teaching in the other classes. Give them wisdom. Give them the ability to speak clearly to age groups that are younger than they are in. And, Lord, we pray that they might be used by You to bring conviction to the hearts of our kids and to convict them not only of sin, but also to convict them of the righteousness of Christ and their need for Him. Lord, we do pray that You would be at work in the hearts of each child who's here, that You would be teaching them new things about You and great things from Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Hosea 3 is a short chapter. It's the shortest chapter in the book, and it's one of the shorter chapters actually in the Bible. But many have said that chapter 3 is the gospel in a nutshell. And we have here a short presentation of the work of Jesus Christ. Hosea chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Therefore the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the later days. I hope as we read that you see the theme coming out again. The themes of the first three chapters they're repeated here. And one thing I want to encourage you with is what we're going to find as we go through the rest of the book is that if you understand chapters 1 through 3, that gives you all the foundation that you need to understand chapters 4 to 14. Okay, so we're going to be we need to actually understand and have this imagery of Hosea and Gomer and also their children as pictures of the judgment that the Lord will bring and the restoration that that comes in this passage. We need to have this locked into our mind because this is then the outline, and this will influence then our understanding throughout the rest of the book. What we have here is a picture of the extent and manner of God's love once again. We've seen in chapter 1 that God's love is a faithful love, right? Chapter 2, we saw that God's love is a pursuing love. And now chapter 3, we want to see that God's love is a redeeming love. And of course, we can see the overlap of really all those themes through all three chapters. But we want to come away from today really understanding that God's love for us is faithful even when we are unfaithful. That God's love for us pursues us even when we're running with all of our might to get away from Him. And now to see that God's love for us redeems us even when we are caught in slavery to sin. The setting of chapter 3 actually would appear from the language and the sequence of events to be a few years later in the life of Hosea and Gomer. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Gomer's now in a situation where it seems almost like she's fallen in with a permanent lover, a semi-permanent lover, although a lover who, what we see, is somebody who doesn't really love her that much because he's willing to give her up if the price is right for her. Hosea is told, go again and love this same woman. Part of what makes us think that it's a few years later is because there's a need for a new command from God. Hosea, in a sense, has come to a point of peace where he says, I don't need to pursue this woman anymore. I've done what I can do. I've lived out the prophecy that the Lord gave me to live out. Hosea is, I don't think we need to pretend that he's happy with his situation. He's settled into the routine of being the single dad to these three kids. Hosea's learned how to put in a ponytail that some of us don't know how to do. He's learned how to do some of those things, and he's settled in. And so this word from the Lord, go again and love this woman again. If you think that the word in Hosea 1 to go and love her in the first place was difficult. You know, at that point in time, Gomer would have been younger. She would have been less ravaged by her sin. She would have been more attractive. Now he's called to go and pursue this woman. And maybe the first time around, it was easy for Hosea to say, well, maybe she ended up in that lifestyle just through mistreatment and abuse in her past. And so I think I can make a difference in the life of this woman. The second time around, it wouldn't have been nearly so easy to be optimistic, would it? When the Lord says, "Go again, Hosea," those are painful words for him. "Lord, do you realize how many times I've already gone again? Do you realize how many times I went and brought this lady home from somebody else's house after she'd spent the night? Do you realize how much I've tried to woo her and win her? And now you're saying to me, go again. I've already lived this out, Lord. I've already lived out the painful prophecy. I've been there, done that. Lord, don't call me to do this again, please." And you can just imagine him pleading with the Lord. I don't think any one of us would have not pled with the Lord. We have said, "Okay, great, you said it, Lord. I'm on my way." What does Hosea do again, though? Once again, Hosea obeys God. He trusts the Lord. And he does it. He follows through and does what the Lord tells him to do. We can certainly think of Christ's love for us in that way, where Christ continues to love us. You know, and the Lord, and we get embarrassed sometimes, right, to go back and ask the Lord for forgiveness for a sin again. I've been back here so many times. And in some ways it's hard to imagine, and one of the reasons we have trouble believing is we say, how can Christ continue to love me? Does Christ really still desire me? Does he even want to have fellowship with me? But Christ continues to come and to go again, love that woman, love that saint who's gone off in adultery again, and Christ goes and he does it again. In a similar way, you can imagine in your own life, maybe this hasn't happened in your marriage, but you've been called to love people, maybe in your congregation, who are very difficult for you to love. Who you'd really, you know, if they announce that I'm transferring to a different church, you wouldn't lose any sleep over that. And the Lord calls you again and again to go show love to this person. And you say, "Lord, every time I try to show love for this person, they end up saying something to me that really hurts me. Every time I go and show love to this person, they just use it as an open door to criticize or to backstab me or to, you know, do something else to me that's hurtful." But that's what God does for us. That's what God calls Hosea to do here for Gomer. Hosea, notice, Hosea is not called in his ministry to get in with the good crowd. I just did a wedding in the last couple years here of a couple. He's on track with a company that you would all know of. You know, it's a big nationwide, international company. And he's on track to be an executive with this company. And one of the things that they told me in their premarital counseling is that they feel a burden to have ministry with the wealthy. And do I feel that that's appropriate? And I said, I do think that's appropriate. You know, God's going to put you in circles of influence at banquet tables with people in this company, at restaurants with people, you know, on golf courses, that I'm never going to have contact with some of these people who you guys are going to be rubbing elbows with every day. So that couple's fine to go and minister to these people. Hosea does not get that privilege. Hosea does not get called to be in love with the loveliest of lovely women who will be a great wife to him. I'm not sure Hosea could have identified real well with the opening analogy yesterday in Psalm 45 of keeping score and saying, "I'm behind Gomer." I don't think he felt that way, probably at all. He felt like he probably had a pretty sizable lead on her. But God calls him to go and to love the revolting, and in doing so, to symbolize and to show forth the love of Christ for us. You might ask, well, wait, hold on. You keep saying that Hosea is called to love Gomer. Where'd you get that? I don't see Gomer in verse 1. Where do we get that? Well, one thing is the again. Go and love her again. And so it seems to be somebody who he's loved previously. Also, it's a woman who is committing adultery. Now just think about this for a second, okay? Let's say that instead of it being Mrs. Ben-Bari, who he's going to rescue, it's Mrs. Smith. Well, now we've got a theological problem, don't we? Go and buy back Mrs. Smith, who's this guy's wife. You know, she's being unfaithful to Mr. Smith by sleeping with this other guy. Now you go and buy her and bring her home with you. Well, that doesn't solve the Smith's problems at all, right? If she's committing adultery and he goes and rescues her and brings her back to be his wife, as we're going to see in the rest of this chapter, then that doesn't solve the problem at all. So pretty clearly, chapter 3 is talking about Gomer. And Hosea is called to go and love this woman who is in every way revolting. She's revolting to him because he's called to do it again. We've been here, done that. She's revolting to him because of her choices. You know, he has to be saying at this point in time, this lady and I share none of the same values. This lady is worthless to me. There are 1,000 other ladies in Israel who Gomer would rather pursue at this point in time than Gomer. Probably more than 1,000. This lady's already demonstrated who she is. And then beyond that, her condition at the time that he's called to do this, almost inevitably, she's got diseases. Quite possibly, he's sent a buyer, right? So she might have been at a slave auction when he's sent to buy her back. She's certainly, almost certainly a slave somewhere. She, through her life patterns, has gotten herself in so much debt. You know, she's running up the credit cards, buying new clothes to attract new lovers. She's paying guys to sleep with her. And so she's ended up in some kind of debt that now has her enslaved. It's even possible that Hosea has to go down to the brothel and bring her out. He might even have to have waited in line. Sorry, Gomer's not available right now, Hosea. She'll be for sale about 20 minutes. Just hold on, and then we can talk about it. This is a disgusting situation for Hosea. She's unable to help herself. She's bankrupt. There's nothing about her to commend her to him. God points out that his redemption of Israel is similar, and he does that in verse 1 when he says, these children of Israel, they look to other gods. We don't share any values. They're continually being harlots with these other gods. Instead of being faithful to me, they keep looking to others. And they love the raisin cakes of the pagans. What are the raisin cakes? Well, the raisin cakes are one of two things. They may have been the wine that was drunk in celebration on the high places. Actually, and then if you go with that way, you're saying raisin cakes is a bad translation. It's just raisin juice or something like that. The other way to understand raisin cake is, and it's kind of like when Abigail comes and brings supplies to David and his men. Remember how she brings, well, they're kind of, to put it in modern language, what would a raisin cake be then in that regard? A raisin cake is kind of like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. You know, if you're going on a hike for the day, you don't have to carry a cooler. You can just make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and shove it right in your pocket, and it'll be there at lunchtime, and you can, you know. Now, or like, I mean, a granola bar would be like a fancy high-level raisin cake, right? Now, why is God pointing out their love of the raisin cakes? He's pointing out that they've fallen in love with the absurd, with the ridiculous. You know, the example that comes right to my mind is guys who fall in love with pictures. Sitting at the computer looking at pictures. Hello? That's a picture. You're in love with a raisin cake. You know, oh, I'll go and serve the Bales. They got the best recipe for peanut butter and jelly ever made. And maybe even, you could say, just leave off the jelly and just have the peanut butter, right? The dry, because a raisin cake only has, you know, raisins and a little bit of meal in there. It's not that they love the fine steak dinners that they get when they go to worship the Baals. They just delight in the lowest common denominator possible. And the Lord finds that revolting. Why would he want to redeem people who love the raisin cakes? But once again, we have to ask the question, if they loved the Baals and if they loved the raisin cakes, what's the equivalent in my life? What do I love that's worthless and less than worthless? What am I trading in the love and the provision that God has for me for empty, worthless pursuits, things that add up to nothing? What choices do I make? What things do I love and adore? And the reality is, if we knew the raisin cakes in one another's lives, we would find them to be revolting. But sadly enough, we don't hate the raisin cakes in our own lives. And just, I can look at your raisin cakes and say, oh, well, that's disgusting. How could anybody ever be in love with something like that? How could anybody ever value that over a relationship with Christ and being near Christ and loving Him? We have to look at our own raisin cakes, don't we? And say, what am I in love with? And yet in spite of that, God still calls Hosea to go and love this woman. In spite of the fact that she's revolting, he's to go and love her. And you know, once again, back to like the raisin cakes idea, you know why you are revolting. You know why you are hard for the Lord to love more than I can know that. It's just noon in a small town. It's noon in a small town. Now, so you know why you're hard to love, but God sends Hosea to love Gomer once more. He continues to love Israel, to pursue her. He continues to pursue you. Why is it that God would call Hosea to pursue Gomer? Why not show forth, you know, the glories of marriage through Hosea finding a different wife? Well, the reason why he calls Hosea to love Gomer is to show forth the victory of his love for us. To show us the consistency and faithfulness of His love for us. That His love remains on you and that it's a redeeming love, a love that does not give up. Even with people who should know better. God says, I've chosen you, you are mine, I will love you. And it reminds us of the fact that of God's pursuit, of His continuing and abiding love on you, and of the fact that if Gomer can be redeemed, we must never give up on other people. If Gomer can be saved and brought back and purchased out of her waywardness, the Lord knows those who are His, and He can bring back people who have strayed far, far away and done sins that we don't even want to talk about in public. The Lord is able to redeem. Where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One way that we can make this practical, we need to see this on the redemptive level, right, of God saving us. But also we need to understand that as Christians, if we know what love is by God's example for us and His love for us, and then He tells us, this is how you ought to love one another, what's that mean for us? It means that if, as Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, if you only love people who are easy for you to love, what's so special about that? I love you when you're revolting to me. Now, if you're going to have my love and show that to the world, you need to love not only the people who are lovely and easy for you to love, but you're called as the people of God to love people who are unlovely as well. So God's love informs our love. It's a love that is for the revolting. The love that God called Hosea to, though, is not only a love for that which was revolting to him, but also a love that required humiliation for him. Hosea does not get the privilege of mailing a nice check for his bride and just saying, you know, here, I wrote you a check, I stuck it in the mail, can you, you know, I got Gomer back off of eBay, you know, and she came in a nice box and she returned back home. What's Hosea have to do to get back his wife? He's got to go down to wherever she is, probably to this lover. He's got to bargain with the guy who is cheating with his wife, who's stolen his wife away, and bargain with this guy. Or maybe he's got to go to the pimp and negotiate with this sleazeball for his own wife. Hosea's got to go. The humiliation requires Hosea to go and to meet with people or a person, to come into personal contact with people who he never wanted to meet in his life. He never wanted to talk to this guy in his life. He didn't want any contact. He had, you know, no internal desire to make friends with Mr. Pimp, did he? God requires that humiliation of him. Why? To symbolize the humiliation that he would require of his son, Jesus Christ. To leave behind the holiness and righteousness of heaven and come to earth where he would have to be in contact with fallen people. People who were sinners. People who were unlovely to him. So Hosea has to go and have contact with people who he doesn't want to have contact with. He also has to negotiate for his wife. That's pretty humiliating too, isn't it? Why does it tell us that he gives 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley? One of the things that that tells us is Hosea didn't have the cash on hand to just buy her. So he can't just pay in cash. He's got to go and meet with this guy. He probably doesn't carry the homer and a half of barley with him. He doesn't know what they're going to arrive at. So he's got to go meet with the guy. Say, okay, I got 15 shekels of silver. Will that do it? Are you kidding? I want 40 shekels of silver. Well, I'm sorry, I only have 15. And will you take 15 shekels of silver and a half homer of barley? No, that's not enough. Okay, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half. I'll get it here in a half an hour. Okay, we've got a deal. He's got to negotiate for his own wife. That's pretty humiliating too. And then he's got to lead her back through the streets to go back to their home once again. And you know, it wasn't like he could say, hey, lay down in the back seat of the car. I'm going to drive you into the garage. We'll put down the door, and then, you know, nobody has to know that you're back. He's got to walk with his wife down Main Street or, you know, down the streets, down the street of their neighborhood. People are looking out the window. Children are gawking. People are saying, oh, there goes Hosea again. What a nutcase. Doesn't he know what kind of person he's redeeming here? But doesn't he know? Hasn't he learned his lesson? What a fool. Jesus Christ, to redeem you, had to come into contact with sinful humanity. He had to pay for you, his covenant people. And then he has to be identified with you. He has to let you bear his name for all the world to see. And you say, but Jesus, come on. These people aren't going to bring glory to you. Look at the way they behave. Look at what they do. You don't want to be affiliated with them. You can do so much better, can't you? God called Hosea to love that required humiliation in order to show forth the glory of Jesus Christ. The same way as we are called to love other people, we are called to show humiliation when we are called to love those who are difficult for us to love. You know, the reality is you have to hug a toilet to work on it, don't you? You cannot work on a toilet without getting down there and hugging it. In the same way, there are people in this world who, for us to love and to be Christ-like in the way that we relate to them, you got to come into contact with things, with people, with situations that you wish you never knew about. That's what ministry is about. That's what Christian love is all about. It's not a white glove type of love where we just mail checks off to various parts of the world. That can be part of our love. But God calls us to a love that requires us to get dirty in order to mimic and show the world his love. So Hosea is called to love the revolting. He's called to show, he's required to have humiliation, to undergo humiliation in order to love. This next insight is from Ian, and I'm not going to have time to give it justice, so you can just ask him over lunch. Hosea is also called to have a love that shows discipline in mimicking the love of God. He buys her back, verse 2, right? And then he says to her, "You'll stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." God calls Hosea. Now, Hosea's in an odd situation, right? He's married to a woman, and what else? He owns her. He owns her now. And so he can give her commands. He can say, "This is the way it's going to be. You may not do otherwise." And in his love then for her, he calls her not only to obey the general moral law of God, right? You're not going to be, in this household, you aren't going to be allowed to commit adultery anymore. But he also puts extra rules on her. Rules that are designed to discipline. "We're not going to sleep together for a while, Gomer." That's in essence what he's saying. "We're going to have a time where we're just separate. You're going to be here in the house, and you're going to live that way." I think it's reasonable to guess that by this point in time, Gomer's almost like some kind of sex addict, right? And so this is a chastening for her. This is difficult for her. But Hosea, in doing this, is picturing the love of God. That they will, verse 4, "The children of Israel, in the same way, they're going to be subject to the moral law of God. They're going to abide many days without sacred pillar. I'm going to make them go without their idolatry." Well, that's nothing new, right? They should have been doing that all along. "Also, though, I'm going to remove from them king and prince, sacrifice, and the ephod." We're going to be done in 3 minutes. I promise. "I'm going to remove from them that stuff as well." So it's a love of God that disciplines. In a similar way, Jesus Christ has bought you. You've been bought with a price. And when we go off in sin, he disciplines us, not just by bringing us back under the moral law, but sometimes there's other chastening as well, isn't there? There are times where he just doesn't answer our prayers for a while. So we'll understand how valuable it is, what a gift it is to be able to talk to God, to bring concerns to him. God can remove from us our health or bring family difficulties on us. He can remove from us a sense of closeness to Him, can't He? And we're left saying, in the same way that Gomer was, you know, I'm being chastened here. But once again, why does God do this? Why is it that God does this? He does this to redeem. Afterward, the children of Israel, verse 5, shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. What's it talking about? They'll seek the Lord. They'll seek God the Father. But they're also going to seek David. But wait, we already went over our history, didn't we? Hosea's like 300 years after David. David's gone. How are the people going to seek David? Obviously, what God's talking about is He's going to redeem people so that they'll come and seek after the real David, the David of Psalm 16 and of Psalm 110, the David of Revelation 22:16, the offspring of David. And God pursues us in order to redeem us. God's great love is showered on you. Brothers and sisters, you are Gomer, but thanks be to God that He pursues us and comes and redeems us. A love that is faithful, a love that pursues, and a love that redeems. One more thing I want to tell you. You can read to the end of the book of Hosea, and you won't find another mention of Hosea and Gomer. So in some ways, we're left hanging a little bit and saying, what happened to this couple? Did Gomer stick around or not? I would argue that Gomer stuck around. And the reason why I would argue that is, in order for the Lord to complete the picture that He had called Hosea to start, would require his wife being in love with him again and forever, just like the picture with us. So with people who wander off, but the Lord pursues us so that we'll be in love with Him forever. So I believe it was a happy ending for Gomer and Hosea. And may we give thanks that it's a happy ending for us and our bridegroom as well. That He doesn't give up, that He's faithful to us, and that He redeems and brings us back from our slavery to sin, and that He'll do so eternally and save us completely to the uttermost. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for these chapters. Lord, we thank You for the illustration here of Your love for us. And Lord, we are amazed that You would love people who are as fallen and as broken and as disgusting in our sin as we are. But thank You for pursuing us. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for redeeming us. Lord, we pray that You would empower us to live as those who are redeemed. In Christ's name, amen.